1 Corinthians 13. It's going to be the whole chapter. Verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would commune with us, that you would help us to know what you would have us to know from this portion of Scripture. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. So it's been a while since I've been up here to preach to you. And I really wrestled with what I should preach. Scripture, of course, is a treasure trove of beautiful doctrine that you could spend your entire life on one doctrine and not exhaust all that Scripture has for us. So I wrestled with this. What should I talk about? What should I preach? And as I continued reading Scripture, I felt as if God was calling me back to a lesson that He had to teach me over the past several years. And that is, without love, I have nothing. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul teaches that the foundation of the Christian life is love. Love has been called the queen of Christian graces because it really is the right motivation for all of our doctrine, our practices, our acts of service. The reason that we attend church, the reason we read God's word and we pray is to love God, is because we love Him. The reason we help our brothers and our sisters, the reason we intercede for them, and even at times rebuke them, ought to be because we love them. We seek their good. I chose this portion of Scripture partly because I truly see an alarming trend in the church today. And there are many things that should alarm us about the church in the West, the church in America. It grieves me to see the bride of Christ forsake her first love to have a seat at the culture's table. It grieves me to see churches say, you can come here and remain exactly how you are, and that's the end of it. Just come, commune with us. See, we're not so different from you, are we? This grieves me. It also grieves me to see unqualified men behind a pulpit make a mockery of Christ's church by acting like little boys giving self-help speeches to people who do not need a pick-me-up They need Christ. They need His Word. They need to be born again. They need to grow up in Christ. So there are many, many things to lament about the state of our church in America in 2023. But brothers and sisters, what grieves me the most is how believers act and speak to one another. We live in a time in history where it's so easy to act unlovingly toward each other. In this digital age, it's so easy to speak ill of others without having to confront them or see their face. It is so easy to slander and to malign our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we did not learn this from our Master. We were not taught this by Christ. We have been taught to love one another. So I do rejoice that the church, especially the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, they have a greater sense and grasp of the doctrines of our faith. I really do. I greatly appreciate men and women who desire to know about justification by faith alone, the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology, eschatology. All of these are good things because they're God's things. But when those things are divorced from the fountain of life, which is love, they become deadly weapons. I want to say at the outset, I'm not saying that love is to blind us from recognizing differences between true and false doctrine. It does not do that. I'm actually saying that love demands you to recognize and make those distinctions, but act appropriately, all the while being filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we look at our text, I want you to notice four things. The first, I want to look at the necessity of love. Second, the definition of love. Third, the eternality of love. And fourth, the source of love. Paul writes, verse 1, "If I speak of the tongues with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So to give some background to this chapter, in the previous chapter, Paul exhorts the church in Corinth that they receive their spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, for unity and for the building up of the church. And though there are differences between gifts among believers, all of those spiritual gifts come from the same source, the Spirit of God. We are all one spirit, born of Him, and called into Christian service in one way or another. And each member, Paul argues, is vital to that function and growth of the church. And then you have later on in chapter 14, he gives instructions on how we should use those gifts for the edification of the church. So you would think, hearing chapter 12 and chapter 14, that chapter 14 would go right behind chapter 12, because he argues that we all have gifts. We all have been born of God and born of the same Spirit. We all have these gifts, so here's how to use them. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he takes a chapter to talk about love. We are told that any gift that is given by the Spirit of God, if it does not act in love, it is useless. It is a vain thing. It profits us nothing. There is no benefit to us. So right in the middle of these teachings on the gift of the Spirit to the body, he says, these things must be done in love. And then he says, this is the most excellent way. Now notice, he doesn't say that if you do these things without love, your impact on the church, your impact on the culture will be diminished. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, if you do not have love, you are useless. Those gifts that God has given you, if you do not do them in love, you are useless. You aren't doing anything. So he would say to us, what is your motive if it is not love? Paul here says, if you do not have it, if love is not the driving force of your life, of your spiritual use of spiritual gifts, if love is not what motivates you into action and obedience, you are as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the right use of a gong or a cymbal can provide much benefit to an orchestra or a band, but the wrong use of one is one of the most annoying sounds in the world. When I was 13, I decided I wanted a drum set. I wanted to learn how to play drums. And apparently my parents did not count the costs, so they went and bought me a set. And I had no idea how to play drums. I had no training. All I knew was, I love Led Zeppelin. I love these great bands. I want to be like them. So I get it all set up. I had to look it up on YouTube. How do I set up drums? So I sit down, and I just start wailing. I just start beating those things. And it took probably about 2.5 minutes. My stepmom was like, I don't know if this was a good idea. To her credit, it probably was not at the time. But I continued to practice, and I got better. But she would still come home many years later. She'd still come home from work, and I would be practicing. And she, as soon as she'd walk through the house, she would say, oh, he's playing those again. And then she would ask my father, how can you stand this? And he would say, well, I've just been outside all day. So they were great. And I even had a neighbor who was my cousin when we'd have family get-togethers. He would say to me every time we got together, you still have those drums, don't you? And I'm like, yeah. He's like, yeah, I can hear them. I'm like, don't know how to take that, but okay. But the point is, when I would play them, I had no idea how to use them. And they were annoying to people. It was not a good thing. He goes on to say, if you have mined the depths of God, well, he doesn't say, I say, if you have mined the depths of the counsel of God, if you have all the correct theology in the world, if you can quote the whole Westminster Confession of Faith by memory, if you can read John Owen one time and understand exactly what he's saying without rereading him 1,000 times, and you do not have love, you have nothing. You don't have a thing. For you in leadership, for myself, a lesson I had to learn, if you can preach like Spurgeon, if you can teach like Sproul, but if the motive of your heart isn't love, what have you done? Do not confuse a deep head for a deep heart. These are two different things. You know what I've found from my experience? It's much easier reading a theology book than to love people. I can memorize parts of a theology book, but then I get to the matter of the thing, and I have not love. I've not done anything. Do not make the mistake that you are something that you're not. So many people use their gifts and their time to win arguments and to slay other believers with whom they differ. And you can see their motive, and it is not love. It is pride. It is arrogance. It is not of the spirit, but of the flesh. And you did not learn that from Christ. So stop acting as if you did. What is the motive for all that you do? Is it truly to love God and love your neighbor? Listen to the words of Paul. If you have all faith and can move mountains, but you do not have love, nothing. Not anything. If you give all that you have to the poor, which is a good thing to do, to give to the poor, but you do it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, the wrong purpose, you've done nothing. If you die as a martyr, if you're burned like so many Christians have been burned in the past, If the motive for that is not the love of God or the perseverance of your brothers and sisters, what benefit is there? All of these things can be done for the wrong reasons. You know, pride will drive a man to give all of his things away for the praise of his own name. It will cause a man to stand in a pulpit and preach great truths of the gospel, all the while not having the root of the matter within him. Vainglory and ambition can also be motivators. The people of Corinth were chasing prominent things and stature. They wanted to be made much of because of their spiritual gifts. They were looking to be people of status to be made much of. But they were operating in the flesh. This is not the attitude born of God. Colossians 3:14, Paul exhorts us to what? To put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, many people say the church is fractured today, which is true. The reason is often that doctrine is the reason that the church is so splintered. To some extent, that's true. But to another extent, it's not. Because doctrine does divide, but doctrine also unifies. We are united in doctrine here. But you know what will always divide? If you want to split your church, become unloving to your fellow believers. Stop loving the other person in the pew. You will destroy it. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says to Timothy, "But the goal of our instruction," the people teaching here in church, "the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This was their goal for the people of God, that they would love one another with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Think about that. All the things he could have taught, he said, "I'm teaching you so you will love one another." Peter says the same in 1 Peter 4:5. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love is what covers a multitude of sins." Love will help you keep no record of wrongs, to overlook transgressions against you, to strengthen the bonds of love between the people of God. Over and over again in the New Testament, when the people of God are addressed concerning their conduct, we're told over and over again, love one another. You must love one another. If you have been born of God, you must love one another. 1 John 4:7. If you've been born of God, you will love one another. Not out of gain, not for stature, but out of genuineness and sincerity, seeking the good of your brothers. So this is the necessity of love. We have been commanded to love. It is the foundation of the Christian life. So you may say, okay, I've got to love. Well, what is love? We are commanded to, but he goes on to say, verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." I've been heavily convicted of this as of late. I read this and I feel like I'm the coldest man on the planet. And I'm not just saying that, I really do. When you tell someone you love them, when I tell my wife that I love her, or I tell my children that I love them, or I tell my elders that I love them, or I tell you that I love you, what do I mean? What do you mean when you tell someone you love them? Do you mean that you have good feelings toward them? Or that you have butterflies in your stomach when they're around? Do you mean that you hope things will go well for them, that they will have a good life? What do you mean? I'm going to point out that a preacher made this point in a sermon one time, and I've never forgotten it. It wrecked me. He said, the next time you get ready to tell someone you love them, say it like this and see how far you can make it before you realize you've never loved them right. Instead of saying, I love you, read the words of verse 4. Say, I'm patient with you. I am kind to you. I am humble toward you. I act in a good manner toward you. I don't hold grudges against you for the things that you've done against me. I rejoice in you. I bear with you. I believe in you. I hope in you. I endure with you. This is what love is. And when we say we love you, I love you, is this what you mean? This is the definition of love. In Galatians 5:22, we're told that the fruit, the singular, the fruit of the Spirit is what? What comes first? Love. Love is the foundation of the fruit of the Spirit. Our lives are to be characterized by love, which manifests in patience, kindness, humility, gentleness. Love is self-sacrificing and places others' needs before your own. It controls all aspects of our lives, and it influences our relationships between God and between other Christians. So I'm not talking about a love that is sentimental, physical, or emotional. I'm talking about biblical love, which is selflessness. If you want to be loving toward another person, put that person's interest above yours. You will soon find out that you cannot do that without God's help. Brothers and sisters, if you want to change the world for Christ, if you want to see this world change, if you want a reformation, start loving one another. Put your phone away. Put everything else away that doesn't matter. Learn to love your wife. Learn to love your husband. Love your children. Love your brothers and sisters in the faith. And even love those who are not yet called by God. Read the scriptures to know how God would have you love. Love Him, do it. Love others, and do it. I see too many men and women of my generation who spend all their time arguing their favorite doctrines to the point that they make very little of the person with whom they're arguing just to destroy them. Just stop. Stop doing that. You know what that really is doing? It's making a fool out of Christ's bride. What is the world to think when they see us act this way? They say, you don't seem very loving toward your brothers and sisters. Why would I have something to do with your Jesus if you're just like me? What change has He made for you that He could make for me when you're just like me? Now, I'm not talking about essential doctrines of the faith, such as the Trinity and justification by faith and so forth. I'm mainly talking about secondary things, but even so, if the contention is over essential doctrines of the faith, you ought to contend with all of your heart and all of your might in a way that is pleasing to God. And I've been the first to be this way. But if someone is to hate you, let them hate you because you're close to God, not because you're acting like a jerk. I have been that jerk. Let them hate you because you act like Him, not like them. If you want to be like the Master, you must learn how to love. You must love as He does. You must love like the Master. And you will not be content with empty and hollow words and vague acts of generosity if you have been born of him. You will grow by his grace discontent with yourself. You will seek the goodness of others, even if it means that you will be inconvenienced. You will grow to become more concerned with ministering to others instead of them ministering to you. So I ask you, are you willing to be spent by others? Are you ready to bear with one another in love and even suffer evil for the sake of self-sacrifice? It's much harder to love when you define love the way God defines love. So before I move on, let me be clear on what love is not as well. Love is not endorsing whatever sin a person believes to be true. You see, biblical love is quite unlike worldly love. The world will tell you that it is unloving to rebuke someone because of their own personal beliefs, right? Everyone has a belief. Just let them have their belief. It's perfectly fine. Unless you hold the belief that they shouldn't, then your belief is no longer valid, but they don't talk about that. All beliefs are valid according to this type of love. However, biblical love is the exact opposite of worldly love. Being loving toward a person is being truthful with them. And truth is defined by what? God's word. Let God be true, every man be a liar. And you do this enough, you talk to enough people, the first thing you're going to hear, the Bible tells you not to judge. And you're judging me, and I don't like that. Stop it. That is not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible does not, or the Bible does tell us to judge, not to judge according to our own standards of justice. That would exclude us and make us hypocrites. We're not to judge that way. We are prohibited from making rash judgments on others. But nowhere does God give us the permission to turn a blind eye to sin. And in fact, part of witnessing to unbelievers is to tell them that what they believe about themselves is wrong. You do not have a good heart, but a bad one. Your conduct is sinful, and it's contrary to God's law, and you need to repent and believe in Christ. You cannot excuse immorality because your Father in heaven does not excuse immorality. That God's justice will visit every person according to their deeds. And the difference really is whether the person will pay for their wickedness themselves or if they will believe on another who paid it for them. See, worldly love is really monstrous because it's the exact opposite of biblical love. Biblical love is to love God God's way and to love your neighbor as God has told you to love him. Worldly love will tell you you don't have to love God and you are to love others how they want you to love them. But for love to be true love, you must love according to God's definition of love, biblical love. And love, he says, is sacrificial, it's self-giving, it's merciful, it's compassionate, it's sympathetic, it's kind, it's generous, it's patient. This is true love. Immorality is not true love. So third, we'll look at the eternality of love. Look what he says at verse 8 and following. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide in these three. But the greatest of these is love. So again, the Corinthians took great pride in their gifts, acting as if they made the gifts happen. Divisions were made between persons because of these gifts. Which is why Paul argues in chapter 12, don't do this because you have nothing in and of yourselves. All the gifts are from the Spirit. You have all been born from the same Spirit. You're one in unity. Don't make divisions. Don't do that. But now he argues here that love is also superior to the gifts that those Corinthians prided themselves in, because love is eternal and gifts are not. Love is a permanent and perpetual grace that will have no end. And so they really placed their value in something that was temporary instead of what was eternal. Again, what is the purpose of these gifts? What is the purpose of preaching and of teaching and of acts of service? The purpose is to edify the church on earth. And preaching is God's ordinary means to convert sinners. It's for the growth of Christian men and women into maturity. It's to meet the physical needs of others while on earth. You see, I keep saying while on earth, because these things are temporary gifts, but love will go with us to the heavenly places. But in the age to come, there will be no need for the imparting of knowledge, which I take to mean the interpretation of Scripture. Paul argues here that what we know in part will one day be fully revealed. Now, I love preaching. I love to hear it. I love to do it. But it is a temporary thing to point you to eternal matters. It's to do something, to point you to someone. Preaching will pass away. Love will not pass away. The Bible tells us that we will see him as he is, and we will love him. I like the phrase that one commentator used. He said, speaking of the passing away of these tongues and of prophecy and of knowledge, he says, we shall know how we are known and enter into all the mysteries of divine love and grace. O glorious change! To pass from darkness to light, from clouds to the clear sunshine of our Savior's face, and in God's own light to see light. It is the light of heaven only that will remove all clouds and darkness from the face of God. It is at best but twilight while we are here in this world. There it will be perfect and eternal day. We will see him as he is. And we will love him as he is. Then he goes on to compare a child to a mature adult. And when I read this in the past, I was confused as to why he started talking about a child and an adult. I'm like, okay, he's talking about love is this, love is that. And then he's like, when I was a child, I spoke as a child and I acted like a child. And I could not understand what he was trying to convey. But I think the metaphor is between earth and heaven and how we think of things. See, we take great pride in our showy gifts, but we think very, very little of love. But when we get to heaven, we will think ourselves as children on earth. I want you to think back to a time when you were a child. Maybe you had a favorite toy or a favorite TV show, and you couldn't, you had to have it. You had to be with it. It was so important to you. And then you grow up 30 years later and you look back and you're like, oh, I like this. Okay. I don't know why it was so important to me then. It's not important to me now. I mean, I've grown up. I have other priorities now. I think that's what he's trying to convey. Is that when we go to heaven, if we could see our former selves, we would think very little about what we thought was important here. We need to dwell on love. He's saying, grow up into maturity and see these gifts in their proper place. What is most important? Love. If you do not have love, you are nothing. Love is the greatest thing. So finally, I want to look at the the source of love, and I did not derive this from this passage, but I felt it important to speak on why or how we have love. So the fourth and final point is the source of love. We've looked at the necessity and the definition and the eternality, the superiority of love. But I wanted to mention this last thing. Where does love come from? Love is not natural to man. Love is not natural to man. What do we know of man? What do you know of yourselves? Does love come naturally to us? No. What comes naturally to us? Pride? Being envious? Being boastful? Being ill-tempered? Prone to anger? Rash judgments? We really are an unkind people. And all of these are the complete opposite of love. Love is not natural to man. So then how can we have love? See, love is like a plant prepared by the Spirit in the heart. It is a grace given to you. One that I've argued for tonight as the greatest gift. It must be tended to. It must be cared for. In the garden of the natural man's heart grows thorns and thistles, briar patches. That is what your heart grows. But you know what the Spirit does? The Spirit makes bad soil good. And it plants good fruit. By necessity, a heart that is born of God has the seed of love in it. Thorns and thistles will not grow in a heart that has been born of God. There are no Christians who do not love God. There are no Christians who do not love one another. If you are a Christian, you will love God, and you will love the children of God, as God has defined love. But I will tell you, every single Christian does not love God or others as he or she ought. We do not love one another as we ought to love one another. And we fall so woefully short to tend the plant of love in our hearts. But thankfully for that, there is grace. Why do we love? What does the Bible say? We love because he first loved us. God is love. And if we are being renewed in the Spirit, that plant of love will continue to mature and grow and ripen. It will be a strong plant of love. A heart renewed by the Spirit will be not a heart of thorns and thistles. It'll be a garden of love for God and for his people. The man of God will love God and love his brothers. He will flee immorality. He will flee those things that God hates and that he paid for you. True love is a man dying as a ransom for us. And I don't think we grasp what an act of love that has been done for us. The loving one died for the unloving, so that we may be saved and know love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we really need a reformation in what we think, how we think about God's love. You see, I work from home now, and when I come, I work downstairs. When I come upstairs, when I get off work, one of the greatest parts of my day is when my children run to me and they're like, "Daddy, you're home." I've been home all day, but yes, I'm home. I'm done with work. But you know what I don't do? I don't stop and say, "Wait, children, what have you done today? What have you done for me today? Have you been good for your mother? Have you cleaned your room? Yes? I love you. come children, I love you. I don't do that. I love my children. See, God is not like us. God does not wait to see your report card before he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. So if you are a Christian who constantly struggles with assurance, look to Calvary. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. He was wounded because he loves you. He was pierced because he loves you. He was struck down and humiliated because he loves you. He was pierced. He was humiliated. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter because he loves you. What greater love than this? He loves you. Let us all look to the Savior, knowing that he really does love us and he gave himself for us. Not because we did something to merit that love, but because he loves us. Let us love like he loves. Let us love God as he loves us. Let us love our neighbors as God has loved us. There is no greater testimony to the world than the love of Christians between one another. You know, I've been studying church history, and I can tell you that no one had very sound theology in the first few centuries of the church. It was a mess. And I remember reading these stories of accounts. Well, these Christians believe this, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. And it's just, it's wild what they're doing. But then they always end up saying, but there is one thing I do know about these Christians, that they love one another. Over and over and over again, one of the greatest testimonies in church history is that we love one another, and we really do love one another. So let us press on to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you love us and that we don't have to doubt your love for us. And we pray that you would help us to love one another, help us to love you, and help us to be a light to the world, one that accurately represents who you are and what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, the hymn of celebration is from the Blue Psalter 105D.